You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Last summer, my son and I, along with Phil and his son and my brother and his son, we went on a camping trip down to Kings River, just outside of Fresno, California, which is where I spent a handful of years when I was in high school. And so we would camp at the Kings River all the time. And so my kids have grown up with all these stories about Kings River, and so my son has just wanted to go so bad. So that was one of his Christmas presents a couple years back, and that we would plan this trip. And so we took this trip. On the way back, since it wasn't that far out of the way, we decided to go to Yosemite National Park. And I don't know if you've been there before. It is breathtaking. It's breathtaking. And so if you can find parking, because it's like the Disneyland of national parks, if you can find parking, they've got a great shuttle system, and so you can kind of get to every trailhead you want. And so that's what we did. Once we found a parking, I had a trailer, and it was nearly impossible to find some parking. But we did. And we hopped on a shuttle, and we were looking for a hike. We didn't have multiple days. We had an afternoon. And so we couldn't take a long hike, so we were going to hike. And we decided to hike up to Vernal Falls. It was about a couple of miles, I think, round trip. And so it was something that we could do in a couple hours. And so we thought we would head that direction. And we did. It's about 1 mile up from this footbridge. So you walk close to a mile, I think, from the trailhead, and you get to this footbridge, and from the footbridge, it's about a mile to the top of the falls. And I think I got some pictures up there to show you, give you a little bit of perspective. We're standing on the footbridge here, and you can see the waterfall. So that's as far as we're going. That's like a mile. It's like 2 miles round trip. And you gain about 300 feet. Like, that doesn't even sound that intimidating. Most of the trail, when you got close to the top, were just stairs. And you can't even really call them stairs, because the further you got to the top, the higher the rises got. And so, we're hiking up this thing. And I think can you see from the top? I think the next picture is a view from the top. You can barely see the footbridge. So here we are at the top. You can see the trail running up here on the side. And it was steep. And we're climbing up. We just completely underestimated the height and the work. And we had to stop many times to rest. And by God's great grace, there was a water bottle filling station not far after the footbridge area, so we could fill up. We weren't even prepared with enough water. I can't imagine. I would have been looking at people with puppy dog eyes, right, as they're walking down. Are you done with that? Trying to scrounge up some water. But I brought a video real quick. I'll show you the view from the top with a little bit better perspective in video. Almost to the top on this hike, Vernal Falls, Yosemite Valley. It's long, long way up here. Beautiful, a lot of stairs. That's where we're going, almost there. We made it. Son, how do you feel?
Oh, I'm tired.
Vernal Falls, we made it to the top. Long hike. Some of you hikers are going, long hike, mile, 300 feet. Come on there, pansy boy. It was a great little hike, and it was tiring for sure, but glad we did it. A hike like that, a trail like that, is a perfect metaphor for life and for discipleship. And likely there have been those that would inspire and encourage you before that have used that metaphor. of a hike up a trail, pushing to the top. It lends itself well as you take this journey and you're climbing and you're working hard and it's exhausting. I remember at one point we were nearing the top and this woman, I guess this trail connects all the way up to Glacier Point. If you're not familiar with how the valley is laid out, that's a long hike and a day hike. And so we couldn't do that one. But she came down from Glacier Point and here she is coming down the last bend. We're almost to the top and she is hanging onto the railing, not because she's scared of heights, not because of anything. It's because her legs are shaking so bad. And she's just trying to stand up and she's, how much farther? We had no idea. And she's, and her sons are with her and they're helping her down. But exhaustion. They underestimated, but they got to push through. They got to keep going. They're going to push. It's a tough journey. And here they're shaking, giving everything they got. At times it can be dangerous. There have been those that underestimate trails like that. They don't respect them well. And they end up plummeting. Many have died at that location. I'm just not respecting how dangerous it actually is. They say even get to the water's edge. The water is, it's losing elevation so fast right there that there is no calm water. And people just go up to the water to mess around in the water and fall in. And you're gone. Like even below the falls, you're gone. It's a mile or two before this even calms down. And so you can see this picture. It's a journey. It's hard. It's dangerous. And so it lends itself well as a metaphor for life. The road up is a hard road. Always. The road up is not an easy road. Significantly different than the trek down. I remember I almost added this video too. I shot some video back at the footbridge after the thing was over. It was amazing how fast we got down. I mean, we were back at the, it was just a mile. And we were back going downstairs. Gravity helped. And we made it down like really fast. It didn't seem like that short of a hike the other way. As we're pushing up this hill. It was demanding. It was costly. And in the words of my son, I'm tired. It's tiring. We're back in our study of the book of Mark of this morning. We're going to be in chapter 10. We're going to be starting in verse 32. We will push to the end of the chapter. For those of you following along in the companion study guide we made, know that this morning I'm actually combining week 20 and week 21. So two sermons are becoming one this morning. I think at first it was for schedule purposes. I'm not so sure we shouldn't have had it that way in the beginning. The pairing of these two sections of scripture is moving to me. And so, but I didn't want to confuse you for those of you looking at the study guide later. If you remember, the focus is shifting here. To get us back in the rhythm of the text, the focus is shifting. In the first half of the book of Mark, Jesus spends most of his time around the Sea of Galilee, sort of zigzagging back and forth across the sea, preaching and healing and working amongst primarily the crowds of people. On one side, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, primarily with the Jews. On the east side of the Sea of Galilee, primarily with the Gentiles. But his focus is on the crowds, and he's sort of working in and around this region. In the second half of the book, Jesus' eyes shift and become set or fixed on Jerusalem. And we see this journey. Is he going to take his disciples? They're going to travel to Jerusalem. The second half of the book is in Jerusalem. We see his public ministry begin to wind down. We see him focus more of his attention on just his disciples as he's preparing them for what's ahead of them, even though it's lost on them what that is. And so chapters 8, 9, and 10 are this sort of transitional period, this shift in the book, and we're finishing that shift this morning, and next week we'll be in chapter 11 where he arrives in Jerusalem, and there we will remain for the rest of the book. Jesus has a mission. He himself is on a journey. Both literally and metaphorically. We have him literally traveling to Jerusalem. And we're going to see him pass through Jericho today, which is north of Jerusalem. And the elevation difference is like 20 miles difference between Jericho and Jerusalem. And they gain about 3,500 feet. So his road is up literally too today. He's traveling. What we're going to see today is this interaction with his disciples while he's traveling and while he's making this 20-mile trek up about, gaining about 3,500 feet in elevation. So literally, he is on a journey this morning. He's also metaphorically on a journey as well. His eyes are fixed. His eyes are set on Jerusalem because this is really where the mission on earth ends for him. It all culminates at the cross. That's what he's here for. That's what he's aiming at. And so here's this ministry in Galilee, and he's been doing that for a while, and then his eyes shift. The hour is drawing near. And he pushes on this journey, both literally and metaphorically, spiritually speaking. We've seen him explicitly mention the cross twice. Twice now he has said, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again. Explicitly to his disciples in this transitional section, chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's said this twice already. He's going to say it again this morning. It says earlier that he spoke plainly about these things. And so he's talked about this suffering, this pending suffering that's coming as he would come to Jerusalem. He's talked about this already before. And Jesus said in John chapter 12, he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. So I want you to get this. I think about this hike that we went on up Vernal Falls. And it was hard, and we had sweat dripping everywhere. And then by the time you're wiping sweat off, you don't realize it until you're back at the car that you've just smeared mud all over your face. So we just totally looked, ransacked. And we pushed through, and it was hard. And we had to stop a lot and drink a lot of water. We had to push and encourage the boys, the young boys, to keep going. We got this. And we get to the top, and then you're just like, whoa. Reward. Reward. And you look at the cross, and here is this pinnacle, this sort of, Jesus said, when I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me, that this is the mission. Like, this is him. He spoke of the cross as glory. Reward. As he would draw all people to himself. He spoke of his reward. So here he is literally pushing up about 3,500 feet in elevation. So he's literally pushing up, but he's also working to the cross where he's ultimately going to be lifted up. And then there's great reward, the view, as he draws all people to himself. Like, so you can see the parallel. So he's pushing. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And he's talking about the cross, and the way is hard, but it's rewarding. That's what he's here for, and it becomes more explicit this morning. So look at verse 32, and we'll get underway. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. This verse 32 sort of stands for me as the imagery of this entire section. Jesus is on a road. And church, let me just ask you at the outset, if you would follow him, which road would you need to travel? The same one, right? Like, if you would follow Jesus, you would be called to the same road. That's hard. The road up is always hard. You would be called to the same road. And so here he is on a road. It reminds me of the incarnation. I mean, here he is on a journey. Like, he has set aside his glory, right? Philippians chapter 2. And he came, John 1:14, and put on flesh and dwelt among us. Like, he's on a road, a particular road that he's on. And he's pushing through. And it's a hard road. Hebrews 4 says we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weakness. When we would want to stop at one of the little, you know, turnouts where you can get out of people's way and go, Jesus is like, I know. Yeah, take a minute if you need a minute. I know. He can sympathize with us in our weakness. He knows how demanding the upward road is. He walked it. He was on the road too. And he walked it. And it's up. It's a hard road. It's an upward road. And then look at it, it says, he's walking ahead of them. I mean, this is literal. He's ahead of them on the trail, walking to Jerusalem. I'm sitting here going, doesn't Paul refer to Jesus as the first fruits? Jesus going on ahead of us, before us, leading the way, not calling us to a place he hasn't first gone himself. He's journeyed this road. He's blazing that trail. He's up ahead of them, leading them. And this passage for me just stands as really sort of the imagery that I want just sort of overlaid over this whole section this morning. This journey, this upward road, and to see Jesus up ahead. Now, he's the only one who really understands what awaits him in Jerusalem, and he's the first one in the group. Like, to most of us, if we're heading somewhere where we know trouble is ahead or the road is hard or we're going to have to face some difficult things, I don't think we're at the front of the pack. I think we're like at the back of the pack going, oh, just dragging our feet and sort of shuffling along. And here's Jesus, like his eyes are fixed. There is something that his father, there is a mission that his father has sent him on. And it says in John that he always does what's pleasing to the father. And his eyes are fixed. They're set on what he's doing, what he came here to do. Philippians says he was obedient, even to death, even death on a cross. His eyes are fixed. He's not dragging his feet. He's leading the way. Determined, resolved. As the only one in this traveling little band fully aware of what's going to happen when he gets there. And he's going anyway. Love it. This is the road, Christian. This is the road, disciple. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. I imagine the mood has shifted somewhat. I mean, if he's out ahead of them at this moment, it doesn't appear that he's speaking to them. I mean, they've seen him do a lot of strange things. They've heard him say a lot of weird stuff. And then this moment where his eyes shift to Jerusalem and there's this determination and resolution to walk this path, and he's out ahead of them and they're sort of walking behind. There's just likely a tone shift. A mood shift. It's difficult on the one hand. It's difficult trying to figure out what are they so afraid of here? Because we're going to see here in a minute, they still don't understand what he's going to Jerusalem for. So they can't be afraid of the pending suffering and death of Christ. He has told them a couple of times, but they keep demonstrating that they're just not getting it. And so it's weird to try to imagine, what is it exactly that they're afraid of here? What are they amazed at here? And I wonder if there isn't just this shift, this mood shift. Jesus, there's a resoluteness, there's a determination in him. He's got his eyes fixed in a way that has them just a little bit like, I don't know, man. And so it's a befuddling passage a little bit to me. That they were afraid. Jesus obviously was aware that there was some anxiety sort of circling through the group, because look what he does. He must pause and let them catch up a little bit. And he says this, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. It is not lost on Jesus at all what he is going to Jerusalem for, what he is walking the planet for. This is the most detail out of the three different times where he foretells his death, his suffering and his death and his resurrection. This has the most detail. What we've already seen, we've seen him use the title Son of Man. It's clearly messianic title, so he's identifying himself. He is self-aware that he is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of all of that Old Testament prophecy. He is aware. So for all of those people who would push that Jesus didn't know who he was, he wasn't until after the resurrection they figured out, oh, I'm the Son of God, like all that stuff, you got to let that go. You got to reject it. He was self-aware. He knew who he was. And so he shares this great detail, the most detail. So we've seen him use the Son of Man. We've seen him talk about being betrayed. We've seen him talk about being handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, that he'll be killed and that he will rise. Here's what we haven't seen. Here's what's new in this text. That one, he will be condemned to death. He'll be condemned. That's judgment. That's a verdict. So there's going to be a verdict rendered against him. That's new. Secondly, that he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. It's the first time we see the Gentiles included. Church, you need to get this. Jesus did not die at the hands of just the Jews. He died at the hands of the Jews, and he died at the hands of the Gentiles. We're all in that boat, people. We're all in that boat. We're all in that boat. We're both responsible. And I look back and understanding Mark's primary audience is Gentile Christians. And so, you know, you can see the focus in these moments where he aims it particularly at the Gentiles. He says, I don't want to just talk about the chief priest, because I don't want you to get this idea, man, I can't believe they did that. No, you're kind of responsible too. And church, we weren't there, but we need to feel responsible too. It's our sin that put him there. We're responsible too. And so Jesus' mission is for both the Jews and the Gentiles, as we've seen earlier, but he's also going to suffer at the hands of both too. Thirdly, he got specific on the kind of suffering. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit on. And they're going to flog him. They're going to whip him. And again, the most detail that we've seen of the other opportunities where he shared this. The road up is hard. The road up is hard. The disciples, every time Jesus shared this information with them, this is now the third time. He's done it twice before. And every time, their response just shows this. They miss it. Just over their heads. And they miss it. The first time, Jesus mentioned it back in chapter 8. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. The second time, after he shared they were caught on the road arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest, who's the best. And here, it's not any different. They're going to follow it up, and it's like, you just want to sit back and go, really? Did you hear what he just said? Like, really? Look at 35. And James and John, here's their moment in the limelight. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Parents, does this tactic work? Like, you get a question even remotely close to this, you're like, man, what are they up to? Like, is he wanting it? Just a blank check? Like, sure, yeah, here. Here's my signature. Just on it. Whatever you want, whatever you want. Whatever we ask, that you're up to something. And there's a sense that when you preface it that way, there's a sense in which you know you're up to something too. Like, right? You're aware of it. It's not lost on you that you're trying to get an edge on something. You're trying to gain advantage a little bit. Yeah. Jesus doesn't even appear to give them a wait a second, what are you up to look. He just says, what do you want? Look at this. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Okay, here we go again. Who's the greatest? The right and the left spot when someone's in leadership are the top two places of honor. First the right, then the left. Those are the top two spots. They are asking for the top two spots. Other than Christ and his throne, however that's going to go down, they want the right and the left-hand spot. That's what they're going for. There's a sense in which they don't see the upward road in the same way that Jesus does. As costly, as about suffering and sacrifice, as tiring and as exhausting, as difficult, as hard. They see it as an opportunity for gain. An opportunity for gain, for position, for power, for glory. It's a selfish ambition. And we've seen it before. Every time Jesus talks, and I think Mark is intending this in this transitional section between chapter 8 and chapter 10, he's going to talk about this. And Mark is intending to show how the disciples just continue to miss it. And he's contrasting it. Here's how Jesus sees the road. Here's how they see the road. Here's how Jesus again sees the road. Here's how they see the road. And again, here's how Jesus sees the road. And here's how they see the road. Three times. Mark, I don't think, is just being repetitious for repetition's sake. He's wanting you to see that. If you remember from quite a few weeks back, when we were in one of the other sections where they're arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest, so they're having this little, you know, jockeying session with one another about who's going to get the top spot when Jesus comes into glory. If you remember this, I said a mistaken view of the Messiah leads to a mistaken view of what it means to follow him. So if you see Jesus wrongly, you will view following him wrongly. And that's what they're doing here. Their understanding of the Messiah was that he would be an earthly king and that he would set up reign on earth, restore power and sovereignty to Israel. So they're expecting when his eyes are fixed on Jerusalem, his eyes are set on Jerusalem, they're thinking this is the time. He's going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to kick out the bad guys. And he's going to set up his throne and his kingdom on earth. And they want the right and the left-hand side when that happens. Like, that's how that goes. And so on the one hand, you sit there and go, man, this is awfully bold. But I'm sitting here thinking, man, there's 12 of them. They know how leadership sort of breaks down in the world they live in. And they got to sort of figure it out. Because Jesus is going to set up and want things in place already. Like, you know, here's the org chart, Jesus. We're ready to go. Like, this is how the pecking order is going to go. We got it all worked out, and they got it all set up. This is what they're doing. And the closer they get to Jerusalem, you can almost feel the more anxiety. And I'm wondering if some of this is what is occupying their mind. Clearly is for James and John. They likely think they've got the best chance because they were a part of what we refer to as the inner three, Jesus's inner three. Peter, James, and John, all the time, there's a sense in which they had more proximity or closer access to Jesus, the inner circle, so to speak. And they were the only ones invited up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there's a sense where they already feel sort of lifted out from among the other guys. And then a couple chapters back in chapter 8, Jesus rebuked Peter and called him Satan. So James and John probably are feeling like, you know, this is probably a pretty safe ask. I'm wondering if they don't already think that those spots are theirs. They're just trying to get some affirmation. And so again, this jockeying, they've got this all wrong. In God's economy, it's flipped. The upward road is hard. It's not one to privilege. Not earthly privilege. It's not one to earthly glory and fame and status and power and position. It's just not. It's a road and it's hard and it's an upward road. You're going to gain a lot of elevation. You're going to get tired. You're going to need a lot of water. There's going to be mud all over your face by the time this thing is over. And your legs are going to be shaking. You're not going to be able to move. That's how this is going to go. There aren't thrones at the other end of this. Not here, there isn't. You got it all wrong. We got it flipped. In God's economy, it's flipped. Jesus responds. You do not know what you are asking. Man. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus rarely asks questions to get information. This is not a question to get information. This is one of those penetrating questions that sort of gets through the surface stuff and gets right back where it's tender and hurts a little bit. He's going to get, look, you have no idea what you were asking. Are you able to drink the cup? And he's getting squeezing. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that awaits me when I get there? What's he talking about? He's talking about suffering and death ultimately. And oftentimes in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, the cup is symbolic of an allotment from God, whether good or bad. You look at Psalm 23, my cup overflows. Like, that's good. Like, so there's an allotment of blessing. That's good. And then you have Jeremiah, where it's a cup of wrath. It's an allotment of wrath that God has. Who's going to drink that wrath? Jesus is. Like when he's in the garden, what does he say? Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, your will be done. Like it's an allotment of wrath. And Jesus' eyes are fixed on Jerusalem to drink it dry for you and for me. Simple question, James and John. Can you drink that cup? Perfect timing. Can you drink that cup? Can you be baptized with that baptism? It's heavy. You feel that? And then you think about what the imagery of baptism, the imagery of baptism. Baptism literally means immersion. And so here's a cup, an allotment of wrath, and Jesus is going to be immersed in it. Like, you need to get that imagery. Like, it's heavy. He's going to be immersed in it. He's saying, are you able? You able to drink that? It's a penetrating question. You think about the imagery of baptism that we have of being buried with Christ and raised anew. And that's what baptism is. That's why we do it. It's just a demonstration that I want to be identified with Christ in his death so that I can be identified with him in his resurrection. It's fantastic. This is not at all what James and John have in mind, is it? Thus their quick answer. Look at this. We're able. Yeah, we're able. We can do it. Really? Reminds me of Peter a little bit. Jesus is talking later on in Mark, I think it's chapter 14. He's talking about the suffering, this pending suffering, and that all his disciples are going to scatter. And Peter's like, no way, man. Not me. Even if everybody else flees, runs, and hides, not me. I'll follow you to death. And he says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. That's how that's going to go. This confidence. It's like the rich young ruler, right? So we covered that just a couple of weeks ago. Just so confident in the things that he's done and can do. I got this. Yeah, I can do it. Been doing that since I was a boy. So confident. Yeah, we're able. We're able. Wow. No idea of what's ahead. So much harder than they thought. Like us, we thought it was a quick up and down hike. It took a lot longer than we thought. We were a lot dirtier, more tired when we got back than we thought we would be. This is interesting. Look at Jesus' response. And he says to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. Huh? And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He's looking at them and saying, you guys have no idea what you were asking. First of all, theologically, they can't drink that cup. They can't be baptized with that baptism. But they will suffer too. They will suffer too. James, in the book of Acts, chapter 12, will be killed by Herod with a sword. John, one of the few to live to old age, still suffered and was banished and exiled on an island. You're suffering. Yeah, you're going to suffer. You guys have no idea what you're asking. You say we are able, and you have no idea what you're asking. But you will suffer, but you have no idea. Not yet. It's powerful. Where are we at? Verse 40. But to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. Jesus is submitted. This is a plan his Father has orchestrated. He is walking on this earth wanting to please the Father and obedient to the Father. This isn't his call. I find that interesting. There's already a plan, guys. Those spots have already been filled. So people want to know who that is. I don't know. I don't know who he's referring to. I wonder if it isn't just the two sinners on his right and left at the cross. I think it's a guess. But we'll see that later. Particularly, Mark wants to identify that there was one, a robber on his right and a robber on his left. On the cross, which Jesus saw himself as glorified on the cross. I don't know. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why? Because they thought the request was out of line, or because James and John beat them to it? Like, sometimes we can get all self-righteous about things that other people do when ultimately it sort of exposes our heart that actually we wanted it and they beat us to it. Like, you shouldn't have asked for the last piece of cake. It's not fair. I mean, there's lots of you shouldn't have asked, when inside you're going, I wish I would have asked first. I wish I would have beat him. So irritated, right? So often, so selfishly motivated. The road up is hard. They miss it. They want position and glory without the work. R.C. Sproul says, there is no glory without a cross, not here. Not in God's economy. There is no glory without a cross. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, teaching moment here. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Not for you. This is not how it goes for you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. In God's economy, it's flipped. And this is the same message he's given to them all three times now. This is what we saw in chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The road up is hard. The very next verse in Mark 8. Whosoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Mark 9:35, if anyone would be first, he would be last of all and servant of all. And then verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Like, this has been every time they've given way to this. Lobbying for position, for power, for status. Every time he's responded with the same message. You guys are not thinking right. You got to think in terms of servant and slave. And so you got to think. And that's not how you're thinking, James. It's not how you're thinking, John. You're thinking the way that everybody else in this world does. That this position that you have sort of will warrant you privilege, luxuries, honor, respect. This is difficult for us to swallow, and we don't like it. And I think if we're honest, we can relate with James and John more than maybe we would think at a glance. Like, it's easy to read this text, and I cannot believe them. But I think we identify more easily identify here than we maybe think. In God's economy, it's flipped. And who is ultimately the greatest example of everything Jesus is saying right here? He is. Jesus is. Servant of all. Slave of all. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus came to do. That's the road he's on. Look what James Edwards says. He says this. I'll put this on the screen. This model of ministry cannot come from the secular order, but only from the unique way of Jesus, which defies the logic of this world and its fascination with dominance, control, yields, results, and outcomes. The key to the model, both incarnated and commanded by Jesus, is in the verbs to serve and to give. That's what Jesus is here for. To give his very life as a ransom for many. This is what all of the predictions about his suffering and death are about. This ties us in as we're closing this sort of transitional section. This verse is like the pinnacle of what he's been saying this whole time about his suffering and his death. These three times, this is where it culminates. This is what all this suffering and death is about. It's about me giving my life as a ransom for many. That's what it's about. Now, I can't avoid it. I have to do a little work here in regards to the word ransom, because in our culture particularly, the ways in which we think of a ransom actually set us up for a common error theologically than they help us. One author put it this way. He says, the only real concept we have in the use for a ransom in our Western culture today is in cases of kidnapping. When someone takes someone and then holds them at a ransom, and then somebody pays the ransom to that criminal, and then gets freedom, buys freedom. Okay, that's how we use the word, and it sets us up for an error. The word originally was used, and you'll see a similarity, but it was originally used in reference to either a bail price for someone who was in prison, or a purchase price for a slave you were freeing. So if there was a slave and you wanted to redeem that slave or ransom that slave, you could pay their purchase price and set them free. Or you could go to someone who's in prison and you could pay their debt or pay their bail price and then they could go free. And so you can see the similarities. But our reference to kidnapping sets us up to what's considered the ransom theory of atonement, which is not right. It's this. Okay, let me ask this question. When Jesus gave himself as a ransom, gave himself as a payment for many, who is he paying off? Who's he satisfying with that payment? God. With our imagery of kidnapping, we're going to lean towards he's buying off Satan. Because Satan's the criminal. He's the one who has, and scripture talks about us sinners being in bondage to sin and death. And so we think, man, we're all in bondage to Satan. And Jesus came and died on the cross to buy our freedom from Satan. Look, don't give Satan that much power. Jesus didn't come to pay him off. He came to crush his head. He's on the cross to satisfy that cup of wrath from God. Don't give Satan that much power. And that's an old heresy. And it's been around. It keeps popping up. You'll see in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that, and again, you got to be careful, but you see the movie was a little more loose on it than the book was. But when the witch came, the Queen of Narnia, came to accuse Edmund, you remember that, to Aslan? She's accusing him according to what? Do you remember? The deep magic. She doesn't have any ties to Edmund. Aslan doesn't need to die at the stone table to get Edmund back from the queen. The queen is just acknowledging, and scripture identifies Satan as the accuser. The queen is just going, look at the deep magic says, so Aslan, you have to. The accuser. Aslan dies to satisfy the deep magic, not the white witch. And it's the same here. Jesus dies not to satisfy any payment from the enemy. The enemy is the accuser. Accusing us according to God's law and perversions of God's law. He stands accusing us. Jesus dies to satisfy the wrath of God. And that's why in Isaiah 53 it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And that by his stripes we are healed. Because apart from the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus is drinking that cup of wrath. So guard your, I just want to guard you from that view of the atonement that's skewed. It's off. Don't give Satan that much power. He's an accuser. He doesn't have any ties to you that Jesus needs to die on the cross. Jesus has never been, nor will he ever be, in debt to Satan. He's never been in debt to him. Okay? Don't overdo the ransom imagery. Okay. Next story. Jesus is going to heal a blind man, and of all the healings in this book, we get this man's name, Bartimaeus. This is the second healing of a blind man we've seen. And we see that one was at the front end of this transition back in chapter 8. And now here at the back end of chapter 10, I think Mark intends to bookend this whole section with these healings of the blind man. Because from his perspective, he's stepping back. Notice that he's giving sight to two men on two sides of disciples not seeing. You see the irony? I think it's intended. And so this whole transitional period is saying, look, I'm going to start with this healing of a blind man. If you remember, it was a partial healing. Remember? Jesus healed him a little bit at a time. And I think it was meant to demonstrate that the disciples were slowly like getting it a little bit at a time. And then here he is just definitively, he's going to open their eyes. He's going to open the eyes of this blind man. I think it's intended. I think it's bookended on purpose. And in between, we have all this confusion. Ironically, in this story, Bartimaeus sees better than the disciples do, and he's the blind man. Okay, look at this. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. I've got by the roadside circled and connected to back to verse 32 where it says Jesus is on the road. So Jesus is on a road. Now we have Bartimaeus sitting beside the road. In the margin, sort of marginalized, sort of pushed to the side, contrary to the position that James and John are trying to have. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David is a messianic title. Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. It's interesting how the crowd changes its tune all of a sudden. Oh, now you want, okay, hey, come on. Like, all of a sudden, it's different. At first, it's like, shh. I wonder, if in our midst today, there was someone so desperately needy. As we're preaching, as we're just listening to the word, and we're just spending time, that all of a sudden, they're just calling out for help. What we would do. Hey, let's take you out to the lobby. Let's get, come here. I mean, there's a sense in which the desperate and the needy are where Jesus stops what he's doing. And I wonder if we're not more like James and John than we think. Hey. Oh, you want, okay, come on. Right? Like, change your tune only when it seems like, oh, okay, I can get approval and we can be, now we can look on, like we're on his side or we agree with him. Or... Look at this, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Sound familiar? I think Mark intends this contrast. It's the same exact question, same exact wording as the question he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? They're like, we want to sit at your right and your left. Jesus is asking this man another opportunity. What do you want me to do for you? And you see something altogether different. He says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith, the faith that called out even when the crowd was trying to tell you to shut up. And when it might have been embarrassing or people were looking at you, like that faith that said, this is Jesus, this is my chance, this is the Son of David. He's the one who can help me. And look at this, and immediately he recovered his sight. And look at this, followed him on the way. I have that circled, connected with by the roadside. So here you have Jesus on a road. You have Bartimaeus beside the road. And by God's great grace, he ends up on the road. All wrapped around this verse of what Jesus is here doing to offer his life, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he's here doing. It's beautifully done. Beautifully done. Such a contrast. I don't know why he was blind or how long he'd been blind, but rather than run and find family and say, look what happened. He's just like, man, if you can do this for me, where are you going? Reminds me of the demoniac back in chapter 5 when he's begging Jesus, can I just go with you? Like, what you did for me is so amazing. Can I just go with you? Where are you going? I have a confession to make. I am not all that unlike the disciples, desiring recognition, position, approval, power, control, preferential treatment, seats of honor. And it's mostly motivated out of fear. I have spent most of my life working hard for approval and working for what I thought was the reward, recognition, compliment, positive feedback that would puff me up. And so, when there are decisions to make, when there are things to do, or that I give sway to this, and I fear not getting it, and I fear then criticism, and I fear critique and people pushing back and disagreeing or somehow thinking I didn't do a good job or that I didn't do well or that there's some constructive criticism that they've got for me. And it has cost me a lot. And the reward is never worth it. Like it never satisfies what you feel like you paid out to get it. I think that's partly why I come on Sunday mornings overprepared. Because I'm always competing with the last sermon, and I'm competing to get accolade from you on how awesome I did. And I'm tired of it, and it's my problem, and it's my fault, it's my sin. So I was up at this retreat, and there were many of opportunities to sit and chat with dear friends of mine and guys who are pastors too, so you don't have to do a lot of explaining. Like, if you're ever in a gathering of people who do what you do, like, it's different than just being with, I mean, you don't even have to explain much. You just say, man, I've had a rough week, and you just mention it, go, oh, totally get it, because they do. And so I'm sitting with some of them one evening, and it started as a theological discussion, and we're pushing back on different theologians and, just doing that. And it turned on me. And I started to feel heavy. And I started in asking the guys and just started venting some of my sin. It's like, I'm tired. I'm tired of being motivated by fear. I'm afraid of everything. And they started pressing in on that. What is that about? And I just, I'm crying, and my face is like the hike to Vernal Falls, just probably streaked. And I said, I want to be motivated and driven by the Holy Spirit. I'm tired of being so motivated and driven by fear. And as an act of faith, I said, will you guys right now, will you lay your hands on me? And will you pray that I be filled with the Holy Spirit right now? And they very quickly said, absolutely. And then they just circled up. And then Jeff Vanderstelt leaned in on me, and he started pressing on me, is there any sin you need to confess? Which is like, that's not what I asked. I said, I don't know, and I just started unpacking this more, and they prayed for me, and I went to bed, and I woke up, and I'm not a journaler, so don't get an idea I'm going to read from my journal. I'm like, man, he's a journal. I'm not a journaler. My wife bought me this journal and made the first entry for me so that at least the pages weren't blank for a long time. But here's a journal entry. I've been trying to faithfully journal these last few weeks and what God's doing in my heart, and it's been blessing me pretty big. This is March 5th. So this was the Wednesday morning of the retreat. March 5th, we celebrated the Sunday before our birthday. March 5th was the first Sunday we gathered as a church. And so here, Wednesday morning, March 5th, I said, happy birthday. 8 years ago today, Valley Life became a church, gathering for the first time. I woke up praying that today would be as a new birth for me, not realizing the connection until now. Last night was a Kairos moment for me. I broke down talking with Rob Barath, Jeff Vanderstelt, and Adam James, and a couple of others. I confessed my fear in ministry, so longing for deliverance. So much that I do in ministry is motivated by fear. I fear man. I work hard to get the approval of men, and it robs me of life and faith. I desire freedom. I desire to be filled by the Holy Spirit and to be consumed by the desire for my Father's approval, which I have in Christ. I confess my sin, and the men laid hands on me, asking that I be filled with the Holy Spirit. I asked them to pray as an act of faith, and they graciously and quickly responded. They gave me Zephaniah 3 in Psalm 34. Zephaniah 3 is where God is seen as rejoicing over us with loud singing. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." These texts were given to me by them, and I determined to live in them for a season as I move ahead as in new birth. Jeff gave me the image of watching my kids as they sleep, loving them while they're unaware. He said that that is how the Father loves me. I determined to actively live that image out in the days to come. One, to love my kids, and two, to see my Father love me. The guys were concerned that I would run to these texts looking for what I could do to make things better. And I just realized that I underlined the word determined twice in this entry already. Jesus, help me. Fill me with the promised Spirit. I don't want to lose touch with how desperately needy I am of Jesus. Period. I am tired of being so desperately needy of recognition, approval, praise, and privilege. Which is a battle I suppose I will continue to fight in platform ministry, but I've been using this book, The Valley of Vision. It's not scripture. It's just a collection of, I just want that to be clear. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And I find it encouraging because we have, as a culture, lost language expression. No offense, but we use words dumb. And this, I've been using this in my daily prayer life as a way to find expression, to find better words. And interesting, look at this. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in the darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. I'm tired of running after things like James and John. I'm tired of walking the road like James and John. I'm tired of it. I want to be on the way like Bartimaeus. Jesus, have mercy on me. And then when he does, you go, where are you going? What would you have for me? What can I do? Looking to him for approval and reward and praise and significance and recognition and position and status, because in Christ, that's true. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand. What is your Jesus have mercy on me response today? How would you respond today? Where is Jesus pressing in? And what would a Lord have mercy on me call look like for you today? What's the motivation and why and what is it? I'd ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I really want you to think about that. And I'm going to let there be a moment of silence. And as an act of faith, this is what I would ask you to do. If there is something particular that comes to mind, that as an act of faith, that you would just say out loud, Lord, have mercy on me. That you would just respond in faith. And I do this, you know what, in part for me. This is an act of faith for me because you know what? I like control and I don't like to let things happen in a service that are out of my control. So I don't like open mics. I don't like people giving testimonies. I don't like people taking the stage that haven't already looked over their notes. I like control. And I'm just trying to give up control. And so what would be your Lord have mercy on me response today? And if you would respond, that you would respond in this moment of silence by saying out loud, resolutely and determined and desperate, Lord, have mercy on me. And his answer would be similar to that with Bartimaeus, that your faith has healed you. There's nothing left to be paid, church. You don't have to be good enough. You can be desperate and it's good. It's right and it's okay, and Jesus would meet you there. You don't have to work so hard. You don't have to earn it. It's yours by faith. Because Jesus' eyes were fixed on Jerusalem. His eyes were set on what he was here to do. I want to pray for you. God, for those that spoke in faith this morning, calling out for mercy, would you, by your power and by the Holy Spirit, fill them? Answer them. Meet them, embolden them, and may this morning be his new life. God, would you give them courage to reach out to a friend, to the person sitting next to them, a community group leader, or somebody they're in relationship with or context with, that they would have courage to share what you're doing in them this morning, that it would have lasting effect, that you would continue this work going out into the week, that our times in community group this week when we gather would be full of stories and just, this is what God is doing in my heart and this is why I spoke out and this is why I need his mercy. Now, you would give us courage that this wouldn't just be a moment, but this would be something that would last and you would sustain by your Holy Spirit. God, would you move? Would you move freely? Would you answer those in need? Would you guard us from our self-reliance and our selfish ambition? Would you rebuke us and would you gift us with repentance? And would you break us? As Scripture says, it's better to fall on the rock and be broken than for the rock to fall on you and to crush your bones to powder. Like Jesus, it's okay to be broken. Would you break me? Would you break us? Would you make us increasingly aware of our dependence on you? We would stop trying to work it out for ourselves, and we would stop trying to seek other things. We would stop. We would just desperately cry out to you, and then we would get on that upward road with you and follow you, glad that you have gone before us. Ready to worship because you have gone before us. Because you have done these things, these great things. You have done it. Not me. Not anyone else in this room. You have done it. You bought me at a price. You paid it. I didn't. And you don't ask for me to return. Return that payment and pay up that debt. You don't ask. It's grace. You've given it to me. And I confidently and in faith, I accept it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.